The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, so why don't you turn there at this time? Numbers, chapter 14. We left off kind of midstream of chapter 14 last week. And if you recall, we saw the children of Israel, of course, after hearing the bad report of the 10 spies, the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, of course, bringing back the good report, saying, hey, the Lord is with us. We can take this. The Lord can do this. And then the other 10 said, no, we're just grasshoppers. We're going down. And they caused the people to doubt and be filled with unbelief. And the Lord took that quite seriously. These guys that came back saying, no way. They're doubting the Lord. They're not believing that God can actually do this amazing thing. And so, if you recall, if you were taking notes with us last week, we were starting to break this chapter up into some divisions to sort of help us see what was going on. The first thing we saw, verses 1 through 10, the rebellion of the people. The rebellion of the people. That was the first one. And that was verses 1 through 10. And then we saw the second thing, Moses' great temptation. And we saw that in verse 11 and 12, where the Lord says, how long will this people provoke me? He says, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. In other words, no longer will they sing Father Abraham in the children's ministry. Had many sons, had Father Abraham. They won't do that one. They'll have to sing Father Moses. I will make of thee, Moses, a great and mighty nation. Now, the big question is, was God serious about this? Well, I believe he was serious about putting this test before Moses. It was one of his greatest of all temptations to be the father of a great and mighty nation. He would become the new Abraham. But Moses was meek. The Bible tells us. It wasn't that he was weak. We often mistake meekness for weakness, but that's not the same thing. But meekness doesn't really drive for its own thing or push its own way, or it's not proud or haughty. It's just really putting others ahead of himself. And Moses' meekness steps in here. And after we see number two, Moses' great temptation, verse 11 and 12, we bring it to number three in this chapter, Moses' intercession, verses 13 through 19, his intercession. And by the way, Moses is often a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, a picture, an illustration. But wouldn't it be great if your life was a type or an illustration of Jesus? I mean, if we were to follow you around, how much of today people would say, oh, that's just so Christ-like. Oh, they acted so much like Jesus. Ah, I smell Jesus here. Or would it be something totally different? We think, man, I can't believe they're even call themselves Christians. They're at Bible study tonight after that day? Some of you are like, oh, Brett, were you watching me today? No, we're just people who are sinners and we make huge mistakes. But man, if you're going to go down in the Bible with all these chapters, we're going to see Moses make some mistakes for sure. But I'm amazed at how much he does that's so right on. This is one example where Moses is being very much like Jesus. How's that? Well, he intercedes on behalf of the people. We read that in verses 13 through 19. He does this godly intercession where he says, Lord, he says, you don't want to do that. You don't want to make of me a mighty nation. But I love how he doesn't self-centeredly talk about himself, or he doesn't even make his appeal to the Lord based on how amazing the children of Israel are. Lord, you don't want to do this because the children of Israel are amazing people. They're talented and gifted. They're always doing really nice things, and they never complain, and they're always being positive, and they put their trust in you, Lord. Was that his appeal? By the way, if you're appealing to the Lord based on your deeds, Lord, I'm at church, and it's Wednesday night, for crying out loud. You owe me. I'm sitting through another one of Brett's long, tedious Bible studies, Lord. Bless me now. Bless me. Listen, if that's your appeal to the Lord, you might get demerits. You may not get any real blessing. The Lord will say, if that's your what you want, that's your reward. We don't ever appeal to God based on our goodness. We can learn from Moses here and realize that we approach God based on his goodness. And that's exactly what Moses does when he intercedes. When you intercede on behalf of others, don't make an argument for them because they're sinners just like everybody else. Make your argument based on the goodness of the Lord. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. And based on your kindness and your long suffering, would you please bless so-and-so and heal them or help them or whatever your prayer may be. That's the appeal that Moses makes. And he just starts even quoting scriptures right here in verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and by no means clearing the guilty. He talks about the Lord based on his mercy. And also he talks about how the Lord, he promised that he would bring his people into the promised land. And he did. He said, you don't want the Egyptians all saying, see, God is not merciful. He killed them all out in the wilderness. And so the Lord hears Moses' intercession on behalf of the people. And guess what? Jesus is making the same appeal before the throne room of heaven for you. Even as Moses intercedes on behalf of these people who are doomed, the Lord Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you and me. Isn't that a good thing? You know, if Moses makes the intercession and the Lord hears it, how much more will the greater than Moses, Jesus, his intercession be for you? So when Jesus is interceding on behalf of you, you can be confident, not in your good deeds, not in your good works, but you can be confident in him and his long suffering and his mercy that endures forever. Brings me great comfort. So I learn to be comforted, but I also am reminded I never really make my appeal based on my behavior or even your behavior. We always approach the Lord based on his goodness. That's how we come to the Lord every single time. Don't make that mistake. I've done that in my life. Lord, I read through the Bible again. Bless me. And the Lord says, your best works, Brett, are like filthy rags. Because look, you're glorying in the fact that you read through my love letter that I gave you. And that's just sin. It's funny how quickly the thing that we thought was all good deeds and good works, how quickly it becomes very filthy when we start making our appeal based on our behavior. Well, Moses, he makes his intercession very much Jesus-like. So he's meek like Jesus. He's interceding on behalf of the people like Jesus. Man, you got to commend Moses here for this pretty important stuff. Well, based on that, the Lord answers. In fact, that brings us to the fourth part. Number one, we see the rebellion of the people. Number two, we see Moses, his great temptation. But number three, we see Moses' intercession. Number four, verse 20, we see God's pardon. God's pardon. And he does it beautifully. Verse 20, he says, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Now, remember, Moses' word was the God's word. When he prayed that prayer, he was quoting scripture. You will know that your prayer is on the mark if you're quoting from God's word. That's a great way to pray. I hope you're learning scriptures and memorizing scriptures so that when you can pray, you can know that you're on the mark. Because, you know, if I stray from praying from scripture too long, I find myself praying prayers that might be like James talked about. He said, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask for something that's not really according to my will at all. And he says, your prayers won't be heard because you're asking amiss, James says. So how do you stay on track in prayer? Pray scripture. That's what Moses did. And thus the Lord says, I have done it. I have pardoned according to thy word. I love that. And by the way, I've marked the words I have pardoned in my Bible because not only did he do that for the children of Israel, praise the Lord, he's done it for us. He has pardoned our sins. You've been pardoned. Pretty powerful stuff. Well, number five, as we break up this chapter and see what's happening, now we have the huge repercussion. Yeah, but Brett, the Lord pardoned their sins. Now there's going to be repercussion? Absolutely. The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. And so the Lord will forgive us our sins, but there often will still be repercussion. And these are big ones. These are going to be painful ones. Even the Lord's going to forgive them, he's still going to see the repercussion of their sin. And by the way, is this God disciplining his children? Is this God punishing them? Nope, it's just the repercussion of their sinfulness. It's the natural outcome of God lifting his hand. It's not that God is giving them a whack. He's actually lifting his hand of blessing and protection. When you and I sin, you got to understand, it's not God punishing you. I'll tell you why. And this is something you got to remember. God does not punish us for our sins because Jesus was punished on the cross for your sins. And the Bible says that Christ died for all sin once for all. Once for all. So as soon as you say, I think the Lord's punishing me for not coming to church on Wednesday night, or the Lord's punishing me because I haven't been praying enough or anything like that. No, if he punished you for not praying enough, he would send you to hell forever. That would be the punishment. The wage of sin, the cost of sin is death. But praise be to the Lord, he has pardoned you from your sins. Well, then why do I go through these punishments of God? No, they're not punishments of God. They're not punitive. They can be corrective. There's a difference between punitive and corrective. The Lord can use adversity to steer us back to where we need to go because we're off course, and he graciously will nudge us the other way. It can be adjusted, a correction of your course, or it can just be the natural repercussions. If you, you know, take some crazy drug at home and you go in your garage and get the saw out while you're on drugs and cut your arm off, the Lord will forgive you for that, but you will still lose an arm. That's just the way it is. So don't forget that. Sin is bad because it hurts you and messes you up. It's forbidden because it's bad. It's not bad because it's forbidden. And that's the Lord. So these people have been sinning galore. Now they're going to see the repercussions. Not the punishment of God, the repercussions of what God warned them about to begin with. So that's kind of important. Well, it says in verse 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now pause for a second. A couple things about this that are kind of important. They have seen his glory. This is what the Lord holds them to. What was so bad about what they had done by murmuring and complaining and being full of unbelief? He articulates that in verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt. These guys saw miracles, and yet they still didn't get it. They still didn't believe, even though they saw the Red Sea part, manna falling from heaven, the Egyptians smitten with plagues and in the Red Sea. Even though all these giant miracles took place, they still didn't get it. How do we do with that? Signs and wonders. We've talked about this. Signs and wonders never really produce faith. Did you know that? In fact, keep your finger here and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. There in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus kind of addresses this issue because the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and asked him about it. It says in Matthew 16, verse 1, it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They wanted to see a magic trick. And verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. These guys wanted to see a trick. They'd heard, hey, he supposedly raised people from the dead. He supposedly, multiplied loaves and fishes. And they said, show us a sign that we might see the miracles, the stuff. And Jesus says, it's a wicked, perverse generation that seeks after a sign. Now, what did he say here? He said something interesting. He said, okay, this is the one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. That's the sign you're going to get. So what's the sign of Jonah? Well, Jesus talked about this in John 3, where he talked about even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so too he started to articulate how he would then be buried for 3 days, and then he would raise up from the grave. When Jesus makes the reference to Jonah here, he's talking about the one sign I will give you is that of the sign of Jonah, which is buried, written off for dead, but then resurrected 3 days later. That's the sign he's talking about. So he even said it more plainly later on. He said, if you destroy this body, 3 days later, I will raise it up from the dead. Nobody else did that. Not Muhammad, not Buddha. Even Houdini said he would come back from the dead, but he failed. He named the date when he would come back, and he never came back. He broke out of a lot of things, but not the grave and not death. Jesus is the one person who in all of history did what he said he would do, thereby substantiating his claims as Messiah, the one who came to save us from our sins. That's why the resurrection is called the hinge that all of Christianity swings on. It's the one sign that we use to certify. Well, Brett, I wasn't there. How do I know Jesus rose up from the grave? It's one of the most historically provable facts of all of history. So many eyewitnesses, so many written accounts, so many things that historically have turned the world upside down. You have to be really pretty thick to not be willing to give an honest look and say Jesus did in fact raise up from the grave. That's the one sign. So all that to say, this thing about signs, they never really did produce faith. There were people that even saw Jesus turn water into wine or bread expanded from loaves and fishes, and they still wouldn't believe. Signs never really produce true faith. That's the point. Well, that's true with the children of Israel as well. So back here to Numbers, we see that these people, the reason God holds them to this punishment, or I should say correction, is because, verse 22, all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, that which I did in Egypt, they didn't take heed to that. By the way, in Luke 12:48, you can just jot that down in your notes. Jesus said, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. To whom much is given, much shall be required. So when a person like, the Jew that's there in the wilderness had seen the parting of the Red Sea, the manna falling from heaven, the Pharaoh wiped out along with his army, they had been given much. And because of that, much was required. They were required to believe that God would bring them in the promised land. But they chose to reject that. And I believe that's true for all people who've seen the Lord and been provided by the Lord. And the Lord has protected us and given us blessing after blessing. To whom much is given, much will be required. We've been given Bibles. There's a lot of places in the world you can go and they can't get Bibles. A torn out page of the Bible is like a bar of gold to people in China, some places. To have just little bits of the scripture would be something amazing. Here we have 20 Bibles in our house, all gathering dust on the shelves. We've been given much. And not only Bibles, but commentaries and Bible study tools and all kinds of help, that we can study the scriptures. To whom much is given, much will be required. I think that's something to think about. So people ask, what about the pygmy? What are the guy in the jungle has never heard the gospel? To whom much is given, much will be required. which you can also say maybe to whom little has been given, little will be required. Just a tiny little grain of mustard seed faith. That's all they need to be saved. Even creation speaks of his glory. So even the pygmy has something in them that speaks to them of God. And they'll be held to that to whatever level God sees fit. All that to say, these people in the wilderness, they've been given a lot. Even as we have been given a lot. To whom much is given, much will be required. So that's why the Lord says, they have seen my miracles, my glory, but they did not believe. Therefore, they won't see the land of promise. So the huge repercussion continues in verse 24. It says, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So we saw this two Sundays ago where we did a little teaching on Caleb, and we called it Copy Caleb, because he's a guy to emulate. He's a guy to follow. He was one who was wholly following the Lord with another spirit. There's a lot of good things to learn from Caleb. Now, verse 25, the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. And the idea there is, so tomorrow, turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they have murmured against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do unto you. This is where the Lord is saying, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the Lord saying, even as your words have said, I'm going to make those things come to pass. And so our name it and claim it people, the blab it and grab it Christians, word of faith movement, we're going to just believe God and he's going to give me that. I'm going to speak it out and it's going to come pass because I'm going to use my powerful words. That's false teaching. It's wrong teaching. Don't get sucked into that whole thing. But there is power in the things that we say. The Lord hears what you say, and sometimes he'll say, okay, you want that? That's what you're going to get. I think that's sobering. It's sobering to sit around and be pessimistic and then know that the Lord has heard it. That's what the Lord says here. I heard what you said, so I'm going to do it. And one of the things that they said, if you recall, was there in chapter 12, we would rather die here in the wilderness or go back to Egypt. So the Lord says, okay, you want that? Done. It's pretty sobering. So as truly of you have spoken in mine ears, that's what I'm going to do. So, verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered among you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So there you have it. Now, there's an interesting little thing here. Why does the Lord say everybody who's 20 years old and upward? It's an interesting thing when the Lord puts a specific age, isn't it? So anybody who was 20 years old and upward was going to be held accountable. It's funny how in different cultures they have different ages for different things. When you become a man, or when you're considered a real woman or a real man. When you can drink, when you can drive. When you can operate a jet ski. Like we have all these ages for everything, which is kind of funny. But I find it interesting that God puts it down here and says, anybody who is 20 years old and upward will be held accountable for how they treated the Lord, what they said in the ears of the Lord, their complaining and their grumbling. You know, the Bible does sort of teach us a notion. There's no like single scripture that says this is the way it is. But as you add it all up, you realize there is, in fact, an age of accountability. And I wonder about that age. What is the age of accountability? Or maybe, is there a movable target? Maybe each person will be held accountable. Remember I told you, to whom much is given, much is will be required? Could it be that a little kid that grows up in a God-fearing, Jesus-loving family, and they get the gospel at a very early age, maybe the Lord will hold them more accountable at an earlier age because they've been given so much? At the same time, maybe a person who never heard the gospel, never had a parent that taught them one good thing. Maybe that age of accountability, should they die, would they be held accountable? That's the question. But I think the Lord leaves that purposefully sort of open-ended so that we can't lock it in. Because if I knew the locked-in age, I would have partied down until I was 19 and three quarters. I would have started kind of dialing my faith in a few weeks before I turned 20. Then I'd be like, oh yes, praise the Lord, I'm now a holy saint. Because I wasn't accountable. It's good that we don't know that age. And you don't know the day you're going to die. Isn't it interesting that we have this tendency to try to push our kids into the waters of baptism? And I think there's a lot of well-meaning parents who try to get their kids in at that 3 or 4 or 5 year old age. But I think we might be doing a disservice to our kids. That's why you see us sometimes at the waters of baptism when we're standing by the river. You'll see James and myself sometimes trying to urge parents, saying, hey, I'm not sure they're really ready. Well, who are you guys to tell us when our children are ready? And the kid's like, I don't want to go in the water, mommy, it's cold. It's like, we're not that, it's got to be a thing. Baptism is one of those things a person does when they know what they're doing and they're really excited about doing it and they know exactly what it means. Now, by the way, I have baptized 4-year-old, 5-year-old kids who knew exactly what they were doing. I almost saw a halo around their head as I was baptizing them. It's like they knew. They could do a better sermon on baptism than I could do. I have done that. My sister Jenny, by the way, was that person. She was, you guys aren't going to believe me, but she was like bona fide, full-on saved, quoting scripture at the age of 2.5. And me, it took all the way till I was 5. Twice as long as my sister Jenny. But, you know, Jesus, when he got baptized, he did it not because he was sinful. Why did Jesus get baptized? Anybody? Yeah, it says he told J the B. He said, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is me doing the right thing. And the thing that's interesting, why didn't Jesus do that when he was 12? When he was confounding the academics there in Jerusalem when he was a kid? Why did he do it when he was 13? Why did he do it during his bar mitzvah? Why did he get baptized at 20? It's interesting that Jesus got baptized at the ripe old age of 30, thereby fulfilling all righteousness. The point that I make is this. I think there's a variable of an age when a person will be held accountable, and I think it might be a lot later than most of us think. So it's my opinion, you know, for example, some of these children that are being murdered ruthlessly in the Middle East by ISIS. I don't know if you heard, even last week there were more children. They found all these children that they had killed. And, you know, you look at that and you're just horrified, as we should be. But I believe that the Lord is so merciful and gracious, those kids go directly to heaven. They do not pass go. They do not collect $200. They safely get deposited into heaven. And, you know, I don't think any of those children that were being killed or beheaded or whatever are going to think, oh, man, that was a bummer. I went straight to heaven. Even as evil and horrible as that is, I think God is going to be proven once again to be massively merciful. And maybe that age is a much older age than we might even think. Something to think about. But if you're smart enough to think about it right now, am I at that age? Then maybe you are at that age. That's a good indication you might be. Congratulations. Okay, enough on that. Well, so he says the 19-year-old on down, they're going to see the promised land. 20-year-old on up, they're going to die. Their carcasses will line the wilderness. That's what he says. Now, verse 31, but your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities. Even 40 years ye shall know my breach of promise. The word breach of promise, some of your newer translations put it this way, an altering of my purpose. The point is, he had a perfect purpose for the people, but because of the people had a free will, they used it poorly, and it altered God's original purpose. That's kind of an interesting phrase there. Verse 35, "And I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die." And verse 36, "The men which Moses sent to search out the land, who returned to make all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord." Interesting. The Lord seems to be pretty hard on these 10 spies that brought back the evil. They were leaders in a congregation of people. And they used their leadership to cause the people, it says here, to murmur against Moses, to speak evil against Moses particularly. It's kind of interesting. And so he says, okay, you guys are going to die right now. You're not even getting the 40 years of wandering. Why would the Lord kill them? Well, Brett, he's just being mean. He's just being judgmental, and that's the way the world thinks. But could it be that it was one of the most merciful things the Lord could have done? See, there were 2.5 million people, and it says here, there in verse 36, "The men which Moses sent to serve, they returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing slander upon the land." These guys were nothing but trouble. They were causing division in the camp. They were causing people to murmur against Moses, so the Lord takes him out. You know, there is a time and a place where the Lord will remove someone because they're going to cause more damage to a group of people. You know, I think that that's what was maybe going on in the early church. There was division in the early church, and there were people spreading things about various leaders. It's 1 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. It's kind of an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians says this. I'll read it to you. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." In other words, we need to be unified. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfect, joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me," somebody told me, Paul says, "that my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." There was a particular group of our family that was contentious, causing division in the church. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or Peter, "and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest that any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Paul's just saying, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize you guys, because you'd be going around saying, I was baptized of Paul. Paul's saying, that's ridiculous, man. I'm sure glad I didn't baptize you guys. Because you're into the names and you're causing divisions between those who say, well, I was baptized of Paul. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Well, I was of Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Jesus only. I alone. What was going on? That's just goofiness in the church. Paul says, shut it down. Let not division be named once among you. So here's these guys back in the wilderness doing the same thing to that congregation, causing division about who was in leadership, who was in authority. And the Bible says that we're to be unified as a church. You know, it's interesting. Philippians 2, Paul says a similar thing. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How does that happen? Does it just supernaturally happen? I think sometimes. But it also happens just to die to yourself and give up the argument and not spend a lot of time arguing amongst ourselves. For no argument, for people to be unified and speaking the same thing, somebody's got to die to themselves. And I think that's such a key thing within a congregation. Now, obviously, the end of the discussion is the Word of God. But there are things that are not in the Word that we touch and that we deal with. On those things, we can agree to disagree and be unified and say, man, we don't know what the Bible teaches. Or even if there's legitimate disagreement on things that are non-essential doctrines. But on the essentials, we agree. And we choose to believe the Bible. On the non-essentials, it's amazing how many non-essential issues become church dividers. I've seen churches divided on the worship genre. I've seen churches divided on the attire people are wearing. The most painful one was a church in Northern California that divided because of the color of the carpet that they chose. And so the church split. It was a big church, a bigger church than Athey. And it split in two because of the color of the carpet. Big, big goof. Let not division be named once among you. Now, you say, great, Brett, preach it. But make sure you're not that guy or that girl that's causing division. Make sure you're not the person who's stirring up trouble. It's funny to me because every now and then it gets back to me. You know, somebody will say, well, I happen to think this, and there's several other people that agree with me on this. And when people tell me that, I think, oh, so you've been talking around to the church about that topic, huh? And, it's just people were saying. Oh, and it's funny, people kind of expose their stupidity sometimes. And we just kind of let that lie for the most part. But the fact is, don't be that guy. You know what I found? This is a guy that's been going to church all my life. So I'm somewhat of a church professional. Let me give you a little advice. Because, you know, if you think that I grew up always 100% agreeing with everything my pastor taught or my parents taught me, then you got another thing coming. But fortunately, I had parents and a pastor who taught me how to agree and disagree and what were important things and what weren't. And there were times where I really got frustrated, frankly, with what was going on in the church. I just got frustrated. But I knew I was being frustrated, and I knew I was being an idiot. So I decided I am not going to be an idiot any longer, and I'm going to drop this issue. And you know what's so freeing about that is, is it too hard for the Lord to fix the problem? Does he need me to fix that problem in the church? I don't really like what's going on there. Is the Lord going, oh, Brett, man, what are we going to do? You're right. Oh, I didn't even think about that, Brett. And we run around like we're going to be the one to fix it. And, man, I've realized it was so much better. Now, here's what happened over the years. And I'll just tell you, there were many times where I saw things. Either A, the Lord showed me that I was the one who was just totally whacked on that issue. Some reason I got sort of this burr under my saddle. And I thought, that's just stupid, and I don't like that. And they're not doing enough here, or they're not doing enough over there. I should be able to, and I just had a little burr under my saddle, and it was just me being goofy. And it's funny how that was revealed in time. But the other alternative, if that wasn't what happened, the other alternative was I was in fact right, correct. But the Lord worked it all out without me. It's amazing how the Lord works things out. He doesn't need me to be the corrector of all people. And the Lord was able to iron things out in a beautiful way. Meanwhile, I got to be a supporter and encourager instead of a divider and a weirdo. I would just challenge you on the non-essentials. Now, if you go to a church that does breaks into things that are essential doctrines of the Christian faith, for example, if a church says that there are many gods, or if the church says that Jesus is not God, or if the church says that God is not all-powerful, all-knowing, like things that we just say, this is what the Bible teaches, the essential doctrines, then that's time to move to another church. Don't even try to fix that church. Leave. Find a church where the essentials are intact, the essential doctrines. By the way, we did a whole study on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's pretty much agreed on in all of evangelical Christianity, where we all say, okay, we know what the Bible teaches, and we all agree, and it's a beautiful thing. On the non-essentials, we choose to love and agree to disagree. Don't be a divider. Well, these people, that's how seriously the Lord took it when these guys said words against Moses and murmured against the Lord. That's what the Lord did to these guys. He said, we're going to put them out of our misery so that they don't misguide the people any longer. So they were dead. Man, you guys are getting tan already. I see it. It's a glow. It's beautiful. Okay. So where were we? Oh, yes. Okay. So one other thing here, verse 34, 40 days each day for a year. It's funny how the Lord keeps track of the days that people fail. Have you ever noticed that? It's like Santa. He's keeping a list, checking it twice. No. Now, the good news is, for those of us who have confessed our sins, he erases that list and remembers our sins no more. But when you don't have that forgiveness, if you're walking in your sin unrepentant, the Lord keeps track. He said, listen, you guys have complained these 40 days. You're gonna suffer for 40 years. Do you guys remember any other time in the Bible where God kept track of days and years? The Babylonian captivity, exactly. They for 70 years, if you would, they didn't keep the Sabbath year, and they didn't keep their land fallow on the seventh year, 1 year in seven, and they did that for a long time. So the Lord kept track and said, now you're going to be in Babylon in captivity for 70 years because of that. It's another example of the Lord remembering. So the thing is, I'm so thankful that he remembers our sins no more. If you think you're going to get into heaven by yourself without the grace of God, without Jesus, he will remember the lists of all the things, and he will, like this, hold you accountable. Which one are you going to do? Are you going to do grace, or are you going to do the law? I choose grace. Very happy about that too. Well, verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search out the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So that's number five on our list. The repercussions of the people were horrible. But number six, now we see the foolish presumption. And we looked at this on Sunday, verse 40. So it says, they rose up early in the morning, got themselves up into the mountaintop, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, are there before you. Ye shall fall by the sword, because you are away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwell on that hill, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. So it's interesting how these people behaved. And what a sad thing. This is where now in chapter 15, where the wilderness wanderings begin. And it starts with these spies who stirred up a controversy. And they got everybody upset against the Lord and against Moses. And now they're in big trouble. What a sad deal. Now, the thing is, when you or I want to stir up that conversation, just remember to look inward. I like to look to myself and say, what am I doing wrong? It's like the old guy sitting on his rocking chair, and he'd rock back and forth, and he heard this radical squeaky noise. And so he tried to make a few adjustments, but the rocking chair just kept squeaking. So he went into his house, got his 12-gauge, and blew the chair up. And there it was in a crumpled mess, and he felt satisfied. And he walked back into the house, noticing the same creaky sound kept going. And it was his knees. It was actually his knees, not the chair. You know, we can destroy stuff, but when you look at yourself, you're the squeaky one. You're the one who's creaking. And oftentimes we learn a lot when we just look more to ourselves. Really important. Well, that's the problem here. These guys caused all kinds of trouble. Now we got the wilderness wanderings. Here it begins in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a free will offering, or in your solemn feast to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or the flock, Then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil. And the fourth part of the hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice of for one lamb. Or for a ram thou shalt prepare a meat offering, 2/10 deals of flour mingled with a third part of a hin of oil. For a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of a hin of wine for sweet savor unto the Lord. And when thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow or a peace offering unto the Lord, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with a half a hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half a hin of wine for an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Thus shall it be done for one bullock, for one ram, for one lamb, or a kid. A goat is the idea, not a child. Verse 12, according to the number that ye shall prepare, so shall ye do to everyone according to their number. Now you say, Brett, this sounds really familiar. Hopefully it does. This was that exciting stuff we went through back in Leviticus. And we've covered this in depth already. But here's the Lord as they're getting ready to wander. He said, hey, when you get into the land, don't forget to do this stuff. You're going to wander. Now, the question, did the Lord require this of the people in their 40 years of wilderness wandering? And the answer is no. He says, when you get in the land, you do this. Why couldn't they do it? Because they didn't have meal and they didn't have excess of wine or anything like that. They didn't have vineyards. They were wandering in the desert and they had manna and they had quail and they had water. And that's all they had. So they didn't really have meal offerings or offerings of wine and what have you that's talked about here. There's one other thing that's kind of cool here for you Bible students that love to get into the deep details. You'll find that there's new information here. You say, Brett, we covered this so thoroughly before. Do we really have to go through these peace offerings again and the meal offering and all that stuff? We won't, but I'll give you a few things to point you in the right direction. It's the measurement of these offerings that's given here that's kind of interesting. There were, in many cases, there were no real measurements given. For example, in verse 4, it says, then shall he that offers offering to the Lord bring a meal offering of a tenth deal, that was a unit of measure, of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil. So here's the Lord being more specific about how much of the oil, how much of the flour would be given, and so forth. So this actually, to the Jew, is still super important. They read this Numbers chapter 15 and they think, okay, we got to get this down, because we want to do this accurately with the right measurements. So this is a pretty important passage to them. Now, he says, so when you get into the land, do all these offerings like we talked about before. And there's the measurements. Well, verse 13, he continues, all that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourns with you. An ordinance forever in your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. Now this is an interesting deal. If you go to Israel today, you will never meet a Jew who's trying to convert you to Judaism. Did you know that? That's something that we as Christians superimpose on Judaism. Oh, there must be like a bunch of Jews running around saying, become a Jew and be saved. They don't teach that. They're saying, you Gentiles, whatever. We don't talk to you for the most part. Now they're nice people in Israel, but they don't want us to push our religion on them, and they won't push their religion on us. Evangelism is not a Jewish thing. I find that interesting. That's something to think about. And no, we as Americans don't really think about that much. But it's amazing how many people are drawn toward Judaism. Have you ever noticed that? There's even a bunch of Gentile Americans who are really drawn. There's like this magnetism to Judaism. And the Jews are like, what are you weird Americans doing coming over to our religion? We're not even really, do what you want. But this is our thing, kind of. Why are you trying to get in our thing? And it's this funny thing that we don't really recognize. But here's the reason why I think people are drawn to Judaism, is because Judaism is the foundation of our faith. Jesus was a Jew. He didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. See, one of the big misnomers is there was Judaism and then Christianity replaced that. Wrong. Judaism was the beginnings of our faith, Abraham, the Jews, the law, and then it moved into the Messiah, which came for Jew and Gentile alike to save us all from our sins. And that's when we, the Gentiles, got to get grafted into the vine. And that's why we're called Christians. One new man, Ephesians 2 says. No longer a wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile, but there's one new man, and we would call that the church of Jesus Christ. So we can still invite the Jew to become saved and accept Christ. But don't be surprised when the Jew's like, why are you guys so drawn to Judaism? Now, I think there's a lot of misguided Gentiles who want to go back to old law Judaism practice, and there's a familiarity and there's a truth to that because of its foundation, but they're missing the whole point. Paul says in Colossians 2, remember, those things are shadows of things to come. Don't get all caught up in the shadow when you've got the real thing standing in front of you, Jesus. Now, you say, Brett, why are you getting into all this? Because it's interesting to me that God's plan for the Jew was to have the stranger, that's the non-Jew, the Gentile, come in and do what everybody else was doing. You could almost say evangelistically, saying, hey, what are we doing? Why are we sacrificing this goat? Well, let me tell you, there's a God in heaven who requires sacrifice for sin. And they were to bring the stranger in. That's something that the Jews never really did very well, to bring in the stranger. Now, we see that in retrospect and say that was part of God's plan to bring the stranger in all along. Praise be to the Lord. I'm glad that he didn't just have a plan and a purpose and a promise for the Jewish people, but he has a plan for all the world, anyone who would believe on his son Jesus. Now, with all that said, why do you suppose just logistically you're supposed to have the stranger come in? And there's some very specific things here. It says, the ordinance shall be both for the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourns with you. He's got to do it exactly the way you do it, both the same, no difference. Why do you think God did that? Anybody? Okay, so here's the deal. The strangers that would come into their camp would be tempted to bring in other forms of worship with other methods and means and other objectives. They would bring in their pagan practices and would intermix with Judaism. So God says, no, the stranger, whoever they are, I don't care who they are, if they're going to be in your camp, they're going to do it exactly the same way that you do it as prescribed by the law. And no other thing is to be permitted. Later on, we'll find out if they try to do anything different, they'll be put to death. So it's a pretty serious thing. Now, the reason that's important is because the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truths. And we as a culture, churches, we ask here in America, what do we do with the world? How do we act? Are we supposed to become more worldly so that the church can invite unsaved people in? And so what you'll see in a lot of modern churchianity today is a willingness to compromise our faith and to speak politically correct, to sound relevant, and to be tolerant and diverse and all that stuff, hoping to win the world over. But in the meantime, what is actually happening is the church is no longer effective in what we're called to do, but the nuances of the world have been sucked into the church and we've lost our way, by and large. The church has become very secularized, whether we like it or not. That's just the truth of the matter. And it causes me great concern. And I'm going to be probably knocked for saying this, but, A.W. Tozer, I think he was right. He said this 50 years ago. He said the church has sprung a leak and the world is leaking into the church. He said that 50 years ago. And if he only saw it now, he'd say it wasn't a leak. It's a massive gash. And the world is leaking into the church. How do you know if your church is being secularized? Have you ever thought about that? And there's funny things. People will mix up stuff, again, with non-essentials. I think people make mistakes when they start talking about the music and stuff that are non-essentials. People get all tangled up in stuff that really doesn't matter. But there's a lot of things and evidences of churches that are becoming secularized, of things that do matter. For example, one of the first signs you'll see of a church, if you ever go to a church and you're moved to another town and you're going to church, when they teach that the Bible is not inspired or inerrant, you gotta make sure you're in a church that believes the Bible is the Word of God without error. That's essential. This is gonna step on some toes, I'm sorry. But if you go to a church that uses books more than they use the Bible, like extra books of other authors, that's a sign that your church is becoming very secularized. See, we have the bestseller in our hands right here. This is the book. Other books are great for supplemental study. I'm not saying I'm against books, but when the church majors on other books and other authors, that's a telltale sign that it's becoming more secular as a church. Teaching that there's more than one way to heaven other than Jesus. That's a secular church who's been inundated with others. You know, Acts chapter 4, 12 says there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than Jesus, really. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Taoists, they're all lost, and they cannot be saved without Jesus. A secularized church says, oh, the Muslims worship their God Allah. It's the same God. That's just a secularized wacko church. Also, to be embarrassed to say that Jesus is the only way, that's a telltale sign that your church is being secularized. Teaching that there's no absolute right or wrong. Teaching that everything's relative, relativism. That's a sure sign that a church is being secularized. Being careful not to offend anybody. Don't say anything offensive, even at the expense of biblical truth. That's a telltale sign of secularized. Pastors preaching moralism rather than a Christ-centered salvation through Jesus message. It's all about doing more and going out in your community and serving. Those are all good things, by the way. But it's more about why it's majored on moralism, the social gospel, rather than just the gospel of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. That's a thing you have to watch out for. You know, we're not trying to be good because good is nice. We are trying to be good because Jesus saved us from our sins. And doing what's right glorifies him. That's why we do what's right and do what's good, because we're saved. And it's true, faith without works is dead. A good sign of a lively church is when we all know we're saved by grace through faith. Another one that makes people angry, approving of homosexuality. That's a secularization of the church. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says it's wrong, but a lot of churches want to go with the flow of the world. That's what they're doing. Psychology is an authority on human nature over the Bible. Now, psychology can give us insights on many things. Don't get me wrong. And there are some valuable things to psychology, but if it contradicts God's word, it's wrong. And we need to basically accept the fact that God is the authority on the human soul, the psyche, not the psychologist. God is the authority. So, if you're into psychology, if you're a psychologist or a major in psychology, good for you. Just make sure that the Word of God is the standard and everything else comes a far second. Another thing that I think you can see in secularized churches, an embracing of evolution, or they call it theistic evolution. That's a secularized notion. Again, we could go on and on. There's a long list. I just gave you my top few. I don't want to go any further. But if you're thinking about it, pray for the Church of Jesus Christ here in America, because we have become so secularized, I feel like we're losing our ability to see people truly saved, repentant of their sins, going to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you say, Brett, great, what does that have to do with this? Well, here, they were to bring the people in that were outsiders, the foreigners, but not at the expense of what was true and what was right. And the strangers thereby could have walked into a situation and actually seen what's good. It's amazing how Athey Creek continues to grow and people continue to get saved, even though we continue to hold fast to essential doctrines of the Christian faith, even though it's not popular, even though going through the Bible might seem kind of old and tedious to some. I'm thankful that the Lord continues to bring people in to get saved. We have people who've walked the gay, homosexual lifestyle, who have accepted Christ and repented, and the Lord has blessed them and filled their life in that gap that was so hurtful. And it's just great to see what God does in helping people. That's what it's all about, Jesus. So we're going to do the same thing as these guys. We're going to bring the strangers in, invite them all in, but we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're not going to go at the expense of trying to be popular or secularized. Verse 17, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord, and you shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering. As you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. Some of you might need to mark that. Of the first of your dough ye shall give it to the Lord. It's a funny double entendre there, because we use that. Hey man, that's about dough, money. But dough was their money in that time. And so it was the first fruits they were always to give to the Lord. This is an old notion that we've seen over and over and over again in the Bible. And so this is cool. We're just seeing this again. But don't forget, by the way, I met with one of our great Athey Creek guys this morning, had a good chat, but he was just sharing how he and his wife kind of decided to kind of change their thinking a little bit about tithing. And they were talking about how they're just going to not make it be sort of an optional deal if the bills weren't too big or in the way. And they'd been fighting with it for a long time. You know, just should we pay our bills or tithe or first? But they just started going through that Dave Ramsey series and basically says, man, the first of your money goes to the Lord. The first 10%, the Lord. And so they kind of reluctantly said, okay, we're going to give this a try. And they did. And the very moment they did that, they got this massive check in the mail that was totally unexpected from something, a source that was not even, and how the Lord just totally blessed their socks off. And in a short amount of time, they've been able to see themselves getting out of debt as they're just going along with biblical principle of giving of the tithe. Not arguing with God about it, not debating is it before or gross or net or any of that. They just said, man, we're going to go big and just do it right. And how the Lord's blessing their socks off. And so much so, they want to help others. And Brett, people need to hear this. I'm like, I've been saying this for years. I didn't say that, but it's true. I've been saying it. But it's it is cool how Dave Ramsey puts it. He puts it in a probably better way. But I think also people listen to us pastors with sort of a cynicism. You just want our money, Pastor Brett. But that's really not true. If you know me, that's the last thing on my mind. What I want, honestly, is a healthy congregation who's financially free from the burden that finances always are. And if you go biblical, you're just going to be blessed. I guarantee it. It's the one thing in Malachi chapter 3, the one place of the Bible that says, test me on this, the Lord says. No other area are you supposed to test God in. But God says, test me in this. And see, if you don't just give back to the Lord the tithe, put it in the storehouse. The storehouse is where the food comes from. That's the church, I believe. And as you give, then the Lord will just bless your socks off, and he won't let the devourer devour the rest of your work and your money. That's just the way it works. So something to think about. Some of you are like, oh yeah, Brett's trying to get more money for the church. Then you're mistaken. But I'm sad for you, honestly. I hope that many of you can just say, I'm going to free myself up from that burden of finances. First of your dough. That's the way it was for them. The first of their grain that they would harvest from the field, that's what they would give to the Lord. Quickly, verse 22, and if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforthward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering, with his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourns among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among them. So here we have the sins of ignorance. Again, we talked about that in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5. We went over sins of ignorance, so you can review that if you want. But the point is, just because you don't know something's a sin still means it's a sin. And you still are going to pay the price for that sin. Does that make anybody uneasy? Well, that's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for the cross. Because Jesus died again, like I said before, once for all sin. That means even the things I didn't even know were sin. And I guarantee you and I are going to be shocked how sinful we really are. When we get to heaven, we'll think, whoa, I had no idea that that was even a sin. How many of you have been saved long enough to where when you were first saved, you would have thought something was not a sin at all? But now you've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years, like, man, I had no idea that that was even considered a sin. You know what's funny to me is how many things we think are sins that may not be, but how many things we don't think are sins that are. How do you get on the right track with that? The Word. The Word of God defines what's sinful and wrong. You know, I think cigarette smoking is a funny one to me because I know people use that. Well, Brett, you can't say that's the devil sticks, man. You can't smoke devil sticks and go to heaven. Where did cigarette smoking become the unpardonable sin? It's funny. Now, people, you're saying, Brett, that is a sin because your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And I'll give that to you. But if you make that your argument, then you are a huge sinner unless you have eaten perfectly healthy food your whole life with no GMOs or whatever they are, no gluten. If you've ever had a McDonald's hamburger, you're a sinner because you put filth in your body. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just the truth. If you're going to talk about cigarette smoking, you also have to talk about the Big Mac and the Pepsi that you had or the coffee or whatever it is that's slightly unhealthy for your temple. I think God's going to, there's going to be a lot of smokers up there in heaven, and they'll be in the smoking section, and everybody's like, you know, there's a funny story. At the old warehouse, a couple years ago, I came riding up before a Wednesday night Bible study on my bike. And I parked my bike right there in the back corner where I used to park. And this guy was standing back there just kind of smoking a cigarette. And he was just kind of hanging out there. And I just stopped, even though it was a little bit late for the service, which we never cared that much about that anyway. I just sat and talked with him for a while. And he talked about my bike and I just said, man, I'm glad you're here. It's great to see you, man. We just talked for a while and it kind of struck, you know, a little bit of a friendship there. And then I went in, did the Wednesday night Bible study. Well, the next week, this lady called the office and talked to me, and she said, that was my son. And it was his first time ever to church. And he was hiding in the back of the building there because he knew that if Christians saw him smoking, they would think he was like Satan or something. And so he was back there kind of seeing, and then I walked back there and I'm just there chatting with him and we get to know each other, hang out, talk bikes and stuff. And then we went in and then he was horrified at first when he saw that I was the pastor. And, but when he got home, he told his mom, he said, man, I had no idea that Christians wouldn't totally judge me for smoking a cigarette. You know, it's so funny what we get hung up on. I think it's good to search your soul and say, Lord, what is sinful for me? Because I know I must be sinning ignorantly, doing stuff that, you know, I think maybe judging the guy that's smoking the cigarettes might just be the worst of the two sins. If you're talking about the temple and your body and all that, being more critical and judgmental of that guy, or saying he must not be a Christian because he's smoking a cigarette. Be careful about that, folks. Well, speaking of which, we need to finish this up. So, we had sins of ignorance. Now we have sins of presumption. And we see that in verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that's out and out sinning with knowing. And we talked about this on Sunday. Whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, and that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So there's a difference between the person who accidentally sins of ignorance, making a mistake, versus the person who's presumptuously, boldly rebelling against the Lord. I call it the bragging backslider. That's what I was taught when I was a kid. Watch out for the bragging backslider. That's that guy. He's going to be in trouble. Verse 32, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. And they found him gathering sticks, brought him unto Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. Does this ring a bell? Put him in ward and seek the Lord. That's right. Put him in ward and seek the Lord. Remember that? Similar deal. Here's this guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath because he wants to light a fire, both of which were not good. You don't do that on the Sabbath. So the people said, this guy did this. So they put him in ward. They bound him up, tied him up or something where he couldn't go anywhere. And they inquired. So verse 35, the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. So all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded. Praise the Lord. Let's move on. No. Oh, man, Brad, what do we do with this? Remember, this is the point. The law kills. The law kills. The Bible's not trying to hide this. It's funny how people, when they quote the Old Testament, secular people on TV or movie stars or politicians, the Bible says you just stone people with stones. But they're missing the whole point. The whole point is the law kills. Our sin kills us. This guy died because he broke the sin, presumptuously did a sinful thing against God, and he died, and that's the point. But that's not where the Lord leaves it. In fact, let's go to verse 37. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, bid them that they make them fringes on the borders of their garments, or some of your translations say tassels, on the border of your garments, throughout their generations, that they put on a fringe or tassel of border of the ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, before we pack it up, it won't take long, but this whole fringe or tassel, this becomes a big deal for Jews. To this day, when you're in Israel, you'll see these fringes hanging out of their garments, little tassels. And they're always blue. And now, in the Bible typology, we often refer to blue as being the color of heaven, which I think is true. By the way, I wouldn't die on that battlefield, however. The blue thing is interesting, it's fascinating, but don't make too much of that. The blue part of this fringe, the main point of this is not to say, oh, we're thinking of heaven. That's a good thing. But that was not what this was to remind the people of. It says that the fringe was to remind them of, verse 40, that you remember to do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. That's what it says. So the blue was to help them remember. So they would wear these little tassels and people say, oh, we gotta keep those commandments. We gotta do the bread heave offering thing. We gotta get the ox and the goat, and we gotta make sins for sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. We gotta deal with this stuff. And it was a reminder for the people. Now, you say, Brett, this is brutal, though. If you don't keep those things, you die in your sin. Yes. You know who used to wear these little fringes or tassels? Jesus. How do you know? Well, we know that because of the narrative in Matthew chapter 9. Let me just read it to you. Many of you know this story. Matthew chapter 9, it says this. In Matthew 9, behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came to him and touched the hem of his garment. The word hem there is not just that he was a hipster and he had his Levi's rolled up. The hem was the tassels that we talked about, the Jewish tassels, the blue trim of his garment. Very Jewish thing. And Jesus had those. So this woman wants to reach out and touch the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, then I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. It's not just there in Matthew chapter 9 where this woman does this, but also Matthew 14. It says in Matthew 14:36, I'll just read it to you for sake of time. It says that the people, the multitudes, besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. It wasn't just the woman with the issue of blood. She was like maybe the first one who did it, who touched this little tassel. But it was the whole multitude would say, let's just touch his tassel. If we can only touch the hem. See, that's the whole point of this. As we read the Old Testament, I see these little tassels as something that, man, just reminds me that I've got to keep the commandments and do the laws. And if I break them, I'm like the guy that bundled the sticks and deserved to die. And that's all of our plight. That's all of our future. That's all we have to hope for. Except Jesus. Jesus. When I look to my hem, I think, oh, failure to keep his commandments, to do his judgments and his word, keeping it. But instead, I default to the people of the New Testament who reach out and grab onto Jesus. That's the only way we're going to make it. That's the only way we're going to be healed. That's why we read the law of the Old Testament, because it points us to Jesus who was perfect. And as we touch him and his hem, then we find great healing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we're challenged by these passages so many ways, Lord, almost too many to number. But I pray that we would meditate on this section. Lord, that you would stir us up to be solid, not wavering, not trying to become more like the secularized world, but instead be a church that's immovable and unshakable, and letting your word be our standard. Help us, Lord, to be people that are so full of faith that it might be infectious, that those on the outside might be drawn to you. And for those that are lost in their sins, that they would touch the hem of your garment, where we would find great healing and blessing, where people would be saved. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. Pray that this would bring good fruit in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.